Jim.
In the fact that Jesus healed the blind man was a beautiful thing. And so, but the Pharisees can't see that. And I'm sure I'm reading this book called The Ethics of Beauty. It talks about the triad of beauty, goodness, and truth. And the point is that we should always start with beauty. A lot of people try and bear down on the truth and evangelism, like getting apologetics, trying to win an argument, all that stuff, and get into this pitch, and sometimes ugliness, you know, within that, that process. But if you start with a beautiful picture of blindness, and they were so blind, they couldn't even see that beauty, and they're bearing down on their truth, which was false, their false interpretation. But I think that's important for evangelism to do. Present a beautiful picture of salvation.
That's great. Thank you, Jim. We're coming into the second session, Unashamed of the Church, and I want to emphasize what Jim is saying, that we don't minimize the word aspect of our faith. Jesus is the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word. But I want to also emphasize the image nature of Jesus. Jesus is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He brings us a picture as well as words. And when the church is at its healthiest, there is both word and picture. And I'm not just talking about word and sacrament worship. I'm talking about the picture of beauty as Jim is articulating it. The incarnational beauty of Christ's body. The incarnational beauty of justice and mercy and generosity and koinonia, everything in common, these kinds of things, is very, very attractive. That's where we're headed in this next session, Unashamed of the Church. But before we talk about Unashamed of the Church, I just want to wrap up John 9 and draw your attention to a couple of things. Verse 38, the man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worshiped Jesus. That was where he ended up. That's the last we hear of this man in the Bible. He's entrusted his life to Jesus. He's begun to worship him. And after verse 38, Jesus has another exchange with the Pharisees. And then in chapter 10, he takes up a new topic. He's the good shepherd, which I think is really appropriate after how he has cared for this man and led him from blindness to sight, both externally and internally. And here's what I hope that you'll remember from this. The seeing man has everything he needs at this point. Everything he needs to be a faithful evangelist. Just him and Jesus. That's all he needs. He has the full deluxe package right there. His life has been transformed by Jesus. Now, believing, he worships Jesus and is at Jesus' feet. That is all we need in order to be faithful evangelists. Jesus is more than enough to supply everything we need to share the good news with other people. Maybe you know this song. Stephen in here. I got to do this myself again. In the morning when I rise.
In the morning when I rise.
In the morning when I rise. Let me frame it another way. Thinking about it from this angle, because I started with shame, and I was thinking about what's the opposite of shame, and seems like pride, and I think there is a pride here in that this man has pride in Jesus. He has become so confident in Jesus by the end of this story that it has a way of neutralizing or at least minimizing the social pressure to conform to the world of the Pharisees. One might say that all the very real pain of being excluded is still on balance, just a drop in the bucket, compared with the weight of Jesus' glory. As he is at the feet of Jesus, Jesus' love, Jesus' person, tips the scales towards that kind of confidence in Jesus. And so, again, I think this is all we need to break free of the hold that shame has on us, is being at Jesus' feet and being with Jesus. Sit at his feet, delight in his power, experience his transforming presence. When our eyes are on him, he defangs the threat of exclusion and he renders it harmless. And so practically speaking, what I think the opposite of shame is in this story is courage. This is how it manifests. This kind of confidence in Jesus ends up manifesting in us practically as courage. Courage that flows out of being with Jesus, experiencing Jesus' transforming power. That's what's formed in this man over the course of the whole story, right? Instead of shame, he has now the courage to go against the flow. He's unashamed of Jesus, even if his parents disown him. Even if he's excommunicated by the Pharisees. He finds courage to speak for Jesus, to invite other people who are trapped in that dark, hopeless, lifeless world out into the light. So that's what I hope is being formed in us. That's what's supposed to happen in us. What happened to this man is supposed to happen to us as we read this story, reflect on it, that there's something gestating and we become changed like him. That we leave from this story having this confidence in Jesus and the courage to tell because we were blind and now we see, right? Whether or not that physical healing has happened to you, there is this internal transformation, which is so much more important for all of us. And because of what Jesus has done for us, we have the strength, the courage to overcome the forces that are working to keep us silent. Right? So if you'll open this little booklet and turn to page 7 and stand, I want to wrap up session 1. Looking at page 7, there's a prayer for one another's courage. And if you can, put a hand on somebody beside you, and we're praying for one another.
Almighty God,
whose beloved Son willingly endured the agony and shame of the cross for our redemption, give us courage to take up our cross and follow him, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Okay. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Now, next topic is unashamed of the church. And as we move into this topic, I want to talk about the three strands of evangelism. We want this retreat to be as practically beneficial as possible. So we're going to be focusing on these three strands of evangelism for the rest of the retreat. This comes from a little book called Total Church by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. And in that little book, they identify three things that are the important parts of the recipe for a church, a healthy church, to be a church that does evangelism regularly. And these three things are, first of all, building relationships with people who don't know Jesus. Duh. That's the first thing. Second, introducing them to Christian community. And thirdly, communicating the gospel to them. Building relationships with those who don't know Jesus. Introducing them to Christian community. That's what we're going to talk about now. And then communicating the gospel with them. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. We're saving, introducing, or building relationships with people who don't know Jesus. We're saving that until tomorrow morning. And even though it seems like that's the first thing we should talk about, I think, again, for the sake of clearing ground, we need to talk about that one last. So these three things are essential for doing evangelism. Timus and Chester have an image of a rope with three strands, and these things are woven together, and it makes the rope strong. So in this session, I'm going to talk about inviting them into Christian community, or as we're calling this session, being unashamed of the church. And so once again, I feel like we need to clear ground because I'm ashamed of the church too. As I've done some reflection on this, there's lots of reasons to be ashamed of the church, aren't there? There have been so many scandals. Scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, right? Scandals in the Southern Baptist Church, in the ACNA. Some of this even hits home for us. There have been so many wolves in sheep's clothing, right? Like the Ravi Zacharias thing just rocked us, right? Mars Hill guy in Seattle, I can never remember his name, but that guy, and on and on and on. There have been so many embarrassments, legit reasons to be ashamed of the church. Wherever you look, churches are bruised and battered by this reputational damage. Not just of abuse, but also just like stupidity, right? Sin and stupidity are rampant in the church. It's sad. We should be angry about these things. We should be frustrated and disappointed. That's okay. We should not be caught off guard. Most of the New Testament is saying it will be this way. I can think of Galatians and Corinthians. I can think of all of those letters in the first couple of chapters, three chapters of Revelation, Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea and all the other ones you can't remember, right? They all had embarrassing problems. All are showing in the first century, the bride of Christ was not spotless. And over again, we're told that it's going to take a while. The bride of Christ is going to have to prepare, and this is not going to be a shotgun wedding. This is going to take a while. It's going to be a long time. It won't always be this way. We should long for purity and unity, but we're not there yet. The church is not perfect yet. And you know, Charles Spurgeon, you know, this famous saying from him, as soon as I join the perfect church, I spoil the perfect church, right? That's sort of the nature of it. And the reason that there is no perfect church is because there is no perfect Christian. And so there's no perfect pastor. So these challenges are evident everywhere. So it is right to be angry about these things, and at the same time, we have to be realistic, and we shouldn't be surprised when none of the churches are perfect in this world. Having said that, throughout my life, been friends with lots of people, hands down, the best friends I've ever had, the closest friends I've ever had, the friends who've cared the most, have always been Christians, have always been committed Christians. They've not been perfect friends, but they have been the friends who have meant the most and have changed my life. And so many of them have come through this church. A healthy church where Jesus is worshiped, the gospel is proclaimed, where sin is taken seriously, and there's love towards holiness. A healthy church like that ought to be a really great place to find deep, abiding friendships. And I hope that that is your experience in this particular church, Church of the Resurrection, I think this is a great place to make deep friends. So going back to the man born blind, by the end of John 9, he had everything he needed to be a faithful evangelist. Truly, Jesus was all he needed. And yet, I think after he came to faith in Jesus, what probably happened very soon thereafter was he realized he had an entirely different take on the world. And he looked around, is there anybody else who sees things like I do? Me and Jesus? Maybe it was just me and Jesus for a while. But something started to change at Easter. And the momentum started building at Pentecost. Right? We come to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 tells what happened at Pentecost, right? And it's a historical narrative, chapter 2. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Bam, bam, bam. You're being walked through all of the wonderful things that happened on that first Pentecost. And we get towards the end of the chapter. If you'll open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, I just want to draw your attention to this transformative community. By the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter preached, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, 3,000 persons to the church on the day of Pentecost. And what happens next in the telling of the story after this historical narrative is that we begin to see a picture of the church that is the way things ought to be. And this becomes prescriptive. The rest of the chapter has been descriptive, but starting in verse 42, it's prescriptive. Res should be like this. They devoted themselves, it says in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So proclamation to the life together, the prayers. This is this liturgy that they had of like our prayers of the people. The breaking of bread. This is the common meal that they shared that became the Eucharist. These things, the things that we continue to do with their life together. And then look at how it became this most beautiful community, right? Awe or fear came upon every person involved. Wonders and signs being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and they had everything in common. This koinonia idea. Economic dependency upon one another. Sharing, rich, providing for the poor and so on. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the kind of environment in which evangelism is naturally a part, and the church continues to grow, not just by wounded Christians limping in. We're glad to have that, but by other people who have not ever been Christians before being converted. It is a very attractive and winsome community. That's what happened after Pentecost. That's the picture of what we hope our church also will look like, that day by day, people are being saved. Now, the story of the history of the church going on from that point forward is complicated because, as so many of you know, you've been involved in being a part of some organization that's probably growing or changing some one way or another. And you know this saying that, what is it? It's Foreman, Storman, Norman, and performing sometimes, right? Those things, right? So the forming of the organization has all kinds of discovery and energy. And then there's the storming part where there's a battle for what's the vision of the organization, what direction is it going to go. And then there's the norming that comes where we get order in the midst of the chaos. And then sometimes added performing where you're actually returning for your stockholders that huge amount of wealth that they were promised at the beginning. And it's that way for every organization, one way or another, that you have these phases. And that was certainly happening in the early church, that there was the forming and then the norming, or the forming and then the storming and then the norming. And as a result, over time, a lot of order developed. Order is not bad. Order is necessary. But in this case, in many places throughout the church, there was a kind of ossification. There was a kind of tedium, stiffness, a loss of vitality. And it happens to coincide with the Roman Empire, particularly as Constantine, as emperor, embraces Christianity early 300s AD. Christianity becomes normalized throughout the empire over the next several decades. And it becomes much more common. And that cutting edge of life and mission begin to diminish. This is a challenging thing to think about and talk about, isn't it? Because we need order. We need leaders and followers. We need some sort of system for churches to get along with one another from place to place. And yet, we also need the vitality of mission. We need the vitality of discovery. And so I want to share with you a story of how things really were different in Ireland with the story of Patrick and with the birth of the Celtic Church. Patrick, when he came along, was the first missionary bishop. And in the midst of a lot of order in the Roman Church all over, when Patrick became a missionary bishop, the first missionary bishop in the history of Christianity, Patrick brought a kind of vitality in the midst of the order that revitalized the church and enabled the church to grow. In fact, I don't even have to do this for you. We have Patrick as our guest this morning. And so Patrick,
it is praying.
Oh wait, Patrick, this is in your book.
Oh yeah,
page 10. Would you stand?
St. Patrick's Presbytery. Together, I arise today through a mighty strength, invocation of the Trinity.
Through belief in the freeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation, I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth and his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through the strength of his descent for the judgment of doom. I arise today through the strength of the love of in obedience of angels, in the service of archangels, in the hope of resurrection to meet with reward, in prayers of patriarchs, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faith of confessors, in innocence of holy virgins, in deeds of righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, radiance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, false prophets, against black laws of pagandom, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of women and smiths and wizards, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, shield me today, against poison, against burning, against drowning, against wounding, so that there may come to me abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through the mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation.
Amen.
Thank you, Patrick. What do you think of that?
Patrick burned his prayer.
What do you think of Patrick's prayer? It's comprehensive, yes.
Courageous.
Unashamed.
It's good to pray against the spells of women. It's about for Jesus.
It's a path forward.
Path forward.
Very much in the present. I rise today.
Right now. It's familiar in certain ways. It feels kind of creedal, right? And yet it's totally different in other ways. And it feels, and there's a logic to it, right? It moves through different categories and so on. But to me, at least, it feels kind of artsy, you know? I can't quite put my finger on it, but it's much more artistic and creative in the ways that it...
Evocative.
Poetic, there you go. Yeah, evocative in its comprehensive nature. And this is just one of many, many ways that we could think about the contribution of Patrick and those many band of brothers and sisters who went with him into Ireland, the transformation that they wrought in Ireland was a synthesis of the Orthodox Christian faith with the cultural stuff that they found in amongst the tribes in Ireland in that day. It's right where you were getting at, Holly, in the last hour, that sometimes evangelism is so culturally oppressive. You have to go in and force people to become just like you. And Patrick did it so differently. He went in and he listened and he adapted and he brought that culture into the gospel in ways that made it beautiful. So Patrick did this. as a returning slave. I don't know if you know this story. Like he grew up in northeastern, what is modern day England, and there, as a 16-year-old, he was captured by pirates, and they took him to Ireland. He had a bit of a faith when he was kidnapped. His father was a deacon in the church. His grandfather had been a priest in the church. He's sold to a druid, who is a kind of tribal leader. And the druid had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of cattle. And so for the next 6 years, sometimes Patrick lives in the village with all of the other slaves and the other people in the village. Sometimes he is out amongst the cattle. And as he's processing what's happened to him, this tragedy that's happened to him, he's also out in the beauty of nature. And this, just like in a setting like this, you know, the glory of God's creation all around him starts to really hit home for him. He is like, God made all of this. Glory be to God. And every day he starts waking up with praises, even though he's a slave. Every day he's waking up with praises for the glory of creation as he's out there as a lone shepherd with a lot of cattle. Over this time, he becomes fluent in the language of that particular tribe, and he interfaces with some other tribes, and so he develops some language skills on the Irish Isle. And he comes through this 6-year period to have some affection for the people who have enslaved him. Like, they didn't capture him. Pirates captured him. He was sold as a slave to these people, and he develops a fairly tender heart towards these people. He has two dreams that are transformative for him. The first dream, while he is still a slave, it's a vision where he hears a voice, and the voice says, "Walk to the coast, your ship is ready." And so he leaves, he heads to the coast, and he embarks on this very dangerous, what turns out to be a very dangerous journey home. But he makes it home back to his family in England. And over time, reflecting on what's happened to him, he begins a journey to become a priest. He becomes a priest. He's trained as a priest, ordained as a priest. He works as a priest in England within the Roman church that is there. And then he has another vision at some point, another dream. And in this dream, the people of Ireland, people he remembers back in Ireland, are saying to him, "We appeal to you, slave boy, come and walk among us." And he regards this as his Macedonian call, his call to go back to the people of Ireland. And so he does it. He heads back to Ireland. But he doesn't do it alone. He takes this huge band of people with him. And this is one of the first keys to unashamed of the church, the power of doing mission in community. He doesn't do it alone. And to make a very long story short, Patrick's work in Ireland ends up transforming the entire land. There's probably been no other person like him with as much fruit since the Lord Jesus himself. And the way that he went about it was so remarkable because he was so open to discovery, to learning, amongst the people that he went to evangelize. Over a 28-year period of his life, this band of brothers that he had with him, a group of clergy, there were, he was a bishop. He was the first missionary bishop in the history of the church. Up until that point, bishops had been solely administrative since they started really getting organized, they would be the pastor over a region. But here's Patrick, the pastor over no region, he's just going out to start something new. But he's taking with him a number of priests, a number of deacons, deaconesses. He has with him seminarians, and then he has lots of laymen and laywomen. And this group is a roving family under themselves, but they would go from village to village, and when they would go into a village, Patrick, as the boss, would go and talk with the chief, and he would introduce himself and tell his story and testify, just like the blind man, here's what happened to me. Here's what Jesus has done. And of course, hearing his story, they would be like, what? You were a slave, you escaped, and you come back to us? And that love was transformative. In the meantime, all of the others in the band are telling the story of Jesus in community, in village after village. And it's contagious. And what happens over these 28 years, they planted at least 55 churches. They baptized tens of thousands of people. They ordained many, many new clergy, maybe as many as 1,000 new clergy. And before Patrick died, somewhere between 30 and 40 of the 150 tribes in Ireland had become converted to Christianity. So a huge percentage of Ireland itself had become Christian in 28 years. And in 2 to 3 more generations, all of Ireland had become substantially converted to Christianity. Now, the key ingredient of it was not Patrick himself. Certainly his personality, his leadership gifting, these things were extraordinary. But it was this community of people. They had more laity than clergy. That is one of the most important parts of it. They had a huge commitment to hospitality. They were operating in a time when the Roman Empire was in some decay, and the monastics in the East were trying to escape from the debauchery of the world. And so the ascetics out in the desert in Egypt were going to live alone to get away from the world. This was what was happening in Christianity in those days. They were trying to get away from the world. Patrick and his band were going right into the midst of it. And they were setting up monasteries, but their monasteries were open door. Come on in, come sit at our table, have a meal with us, drink our beer, sing our songs, be a part of what we're doing. And it was very, very attractive. They were known for their memorization of Scripture. Didn't have Bibles back then, and maybe that was a really good thing, because they were learning it by heart, especially the Psalms. They learned the Psalms by heart, and they would say them together over and over and over again. So they were involved in worship a lot and memorization a lot. This was something that they did together. But it wasn't the only thing that they did together, because they were creating these prayers, not all of them as long as Patrick's breastplate. I've got a feeling that Patrick's breastplate started small and it grew incrementally over the years. But they were known for their one-sentence prayers throughout the whole day. Lord, bless this plow. Make it sharp. Make it go straight. Lord, bless this lute or whatever they used for guitars back then, right? Let it play beautifully. Over and over again, they were praying for little things during the course of the day, and they were known for that, making every moment holy. They were really known for their imagination. and how they looked with their eyes, they saw what was happening in God's creation, and they were bringing that together, integrating that with the truth of Scripture in a way that promoted, as Jim was saying, welcome back, by the way, as Jim was saying, beauty, really emphasizing the beauty of God's world. They had these singing rituals throughout the day. I'm trying to remember, John Kalimi, when he was with us, do you remember this, Solani, what he was talking about in his sermon? About how, maybe this is how in Uganda they learned the liturgy.
I wasn't there, so.
Oh, that's right, you weren't there. You invited him and then you missed it, so sorry, I forgot. Yeah, for those of you who remember, was he with us the week after Pentecost?
They put it to a song. He said they put it to a song.
They would put the liturgy to a song. And they had these singing rituals. So it wasn't just these one word, one sentence prayers that they would say, but they would make little ditties and sing them. And I mean, if you've been around Irish culture, you know how they will get going with the shamrock and they'll see a shamrock in everything, right? They have a way of being creative with what they've got, and there are songs that are constantly emerging just as poems. Music, poetry, and the arts were flourishing in this community. And the bottom line is it was so attractive, it was so welcoming that people on the outside were drawn in and they said, I want to be a part of this. People have looked back on this era over the years and said, what was different about this? And one of the main things that was different overall is that the Romans had emphasized civilizing people, civilizing barbarians before evangelizing barbarians. The Romans said, you need to believe, and then you can belong. This is a huge oversimplification, but go with me, because I think this is a helpful concept for us. And so the Romans really weren't keen on going into Ireland, because it was a place where the barbarians ruled. This includes the Roman Church. And when Patrick went in, it was risky. It was something that some of the Roman Church agreed to and many others disagreed with. And one of the only documents that now exists today from Patrick's time is his apology, his, you know, apologetic regarding why he did what he did in Ireland, because the Roman Church had become so frustrated with him. He was going into these barbarian lands and they weren't civilized, and yet he was taking Christianity to them. Patrick's approach was not believe then belong, but belong then believe. Does this make sense?
Yes.
He said, I don't care if they're barbarians. I can be friends with them. They can be friends with me. And in our friendship, the truth about Jesus will shine forth. And looking back, a lot of historians, a lot of missionary scholars say that was the defining characteristic that brought so much transformation so quickly in Ireland. Patrick's approach was really different. He was happy with the chaos, the disorganization, and happy just to be friends. Now, I'd love to hear your thoughts about this, about what it means for us at Res. I want to say a few things that I think it means for us, but I'd love to hear more for you. We really are going to stop at 11. What time is it? We're really going to stop at 11:45. The first thing, loneliness is a real threat to the people who live all around us, and within our community as well. But a welcoming church is an antidote to loneliness. If you are a young person, if you're an intern working on the Hill, you probably aren't seeing loneliness as an existential threat. But trust me, it's coming. It's coming. It won't take that long. Wait a decade and you'll begin to feel it. There is this decay of relationships that happens as you get older. And it is such a threat, you know, that it's the Surgeon General, is it? Vivek Murthy, who said earlier this year in an advisory, there's an epidemic of loneliness. It's a public health crisis, especially just kind of drawing on the connection with smartphones and how that is, it was supposed to connect us, but it's actually making us feel more and more alone. This is such a problem out there, and the church is a real solution for it. Again, I think you will make the deepest friendships of your life in a healthy church. Andrew, where are you? Right here. Hey, thanks for coming on this retreat. What was it you told me about the guy you met in Rwanda?
Yeah, so I met a guy who had a friend who lived in D.C., and he was just going on and on about how this friend hated living in D.C., hated it because it was such a transactional city, such an impersonal city, a hard place to know people, and I was just flabbergasted because that was not my experience at all. We had been in D.C. for 3 years at that point, basically, and because of the community of the church, we just had not experienced a kind of, you know, transactional, impersonal, what are you going to give to me so that I can give something to you experience here. It just wasn't how we experienced the city at all. But that was how they were experiencing it. And it was so helpful for me to hear that that is how people experience the city, even though it wasn't how I experienced it.
Thank you. Where I'm going practically with this lesson, which is being cut short by the accursed clock, is that our church is a plausible community for people who are looking for answers for surviving in a very lonely world. And as we think about these three strands of evangelism, bringing people into the community is one of those essential parts of it. And our church is an attractive way of finding community. And I want to use this word again, plausible. Like, I can see myself being a part of this is something that every person who's considering Christianity has to consider. I have to consider whether I believe these things. I have to consider whether I want to commit my life to following Jesus. And I also have to consider whether I'm interested in joining this tribe of people. And I believe our church represents an attractive option. Now, as we've talked about this with the staff, the question immediately came up, are we an attractional church? Are we going to be a seeker-sensitive church? Are we going to change our worship service to become more seeker-sensitive? And the answer is no. We're not going to change our services. I want to say you are free to invite people to come to our services. That's a great thing. But we don't want to become more like the world. We want to be a different kind of community that is centered around Jesus. If we become seeker-sensitive, we de-center Jesus and we make the visitor at the center. And that's not good for them. What does the outsider need the most? They need to come into a community that has Jesus at the center. And so, in fact, having Jesus at the center in a convoluted way makes us the most seeker-sensitive kind of church there can be. So that's our aim. Focusing on Jesus, receiving his love, makes us a healthy community that is a plausible community for people on the outside. So what we are saying is for you to invite people into this community, not necessarily worship services. They are welcome to come to worship services. Worship services may be confusing to them, but that's not the only thing that you can invite your friends to. And hopefully you are doing life together so much that there are all kinds of ways that you can invite people into the life that we share together. And that becomes that plausible framework for them. People need physical presence, especially now. You cannot have community on Zoom, right? You have to be with one another. And when you have relationships that are focused on Jesus within the church, outsiders brought into that are going to encounter him as well. We encourage you to use the pastors of the church. We really want to meet your friends, and we can talk with them about hard things. We can handle their questions and so on. So you're welcome to use us. If you have somebody you want to introduce us to, we would love, that's at the top of our list. We want to meet and talk with them. Remember, the point of this talk, belong, then believe. We're just trying to rearrange that. You are welcome in this community. Come in, belong, be a part of the group. And the faith, we believe, will follow. Now, in your guide, you'll find noonday prayers. And so, some very bright planner of this retreat knew that we would be running late and called this noonday prayers. And we want to encourage you to go out now individually, find a quiet place, and to use this guide to pray. We're going to have, I think we have children's ministry continuing until around 12:30. And so you have the freedom to go out from this place and pray. And at 12:30, we will begin to serve food outside. We're going to have a cookout out there. You'll find lunch up on the other side of this building on the hill. After lunch, there's the Olympics. You're welcome to participate in that. And then there'll be various activities. And you can sign up for those if you haven't already. I think that information was sent to you by email. Now let me encourage you to go out and pray, and I'll pray for you as you go. Lord, we thank you that you are enough. And we also thank you that you bring us into this wonderful community, this beautiful community, and that together we are better as evangelists, and our beauty shines forth because of you. Please bless the learning and the prayer and the fellowship and all that happens the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go out and pray.